Okay. Okay, let's turn our Bibles to the book of Isaiah. Chapter 47. I'm going to read for us verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. Go down, sit in the dust, virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, daughter of the Babylonians. No more will you be called tender or delicate. Take millstones and grind flowers. Take off your veil. Lift up your skirts, bare your legs, and wade through the streams. Your nakedness will be exposed and your shame uncovered. I will take vengeance. I will spare no one. Our Redeemer, the Lord Almighty is his name, is the Holy One of Israel. Let's pray. We do ask you, O God, that you would take this passage of Scripture, which is difficult for us to absorb, and that you would cause us to hear your word, your Spirit, who inspired Isaiah to write this, is here among us, is here within us. And Lord, we ask that we would have ears to hear, that you would deal with us according to your purposes for each one in this room. Through Christ Jesus, amen. If you read the whole chapter, if we did that together, we would find that this passage is a prophecy concerning the destruction of Babylon some 100 years or more before it actually takes place. And Babylon, which was going to come and take the people of Judah captive, destroy Jerusalem, and end life as they knew it at that point, and really forever change Jerusalem, because the temple as Solomon built it was to be no more. And life was disrupted, and it was never the same again. And yet Isaiah is prophesying that these who are going to come and dominate the people of God, they themselves are going to be judged. And a severe judgment it would be indeed. Isaiah has already spoken of this. This is one of the themes of the book, that not only have the people of God earned God's discipline and severe it would be, yet the instrument that God would use to bring his discipline upon his people would go beyond the bounds that God had placed upon them. They would do more than he wanted them to do. And therefore, because of their own wickedness, they themselves would in turn be judged. If you turn back to chapter 13 of Isaiah, just quickly, to see what I mean, we'll see here in the early part of the book, in Isaiah 13, verses 17 through 19, Isaiah pronouncing the judgment upon Babylon, which took place under Cyrus, the king of the Medes and the Persians. And he says, "See, I will stir up against them the Medes, who do not care for silver and have no delight in gold. Their bows will strike down the young men. They will have no mercy on infants, nor will they look on with compassion on children. Babylon, the jewel of kingdoms, the glory of the Babylonians' pride, will be overthrown by God, like Sodom and Gomorrah. Terrifying prospect that the Babylonians had no idea was coming, but Isaiah, God, by God's inspiration, had been told that this was going to indeed take place. And throughout the book of Isaiah and Jeremiah as well, we find the theme that Babylon's main sin, or the thing that got Babylon into trouble, was its pride, its arrogance. We saw it there in the passage that I read, that it was the pride of the Babylonians that was going to be cast down. This arrogance and pride we see in chapter 47, come back there, in verse 8, and then again in verse 10, where we see this pride expressed. Now then, listen, you wanton creature, lounging in your security and saying to yourself, I am, and there is none besides me. And then down to verse 10. You have trusted in your wickedness and have said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and knowledge mislead you when you say to yourself, I am, and there is none besides me. Now, that phrase ought to sound familiar to you. What is the familiar phrase referring to? I am, and there is none beside me. What is it? Somebody tell me. God himself. Look at what God said just back in chapter 45, verses 5 and 6. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, although you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. At the heart of the Babylonians' arrogance and pride is this direct challenge to the authority and supremacy of God himself. It is to remove the true God, the one who is the creator, from the place of authority and ultimate say in our lives, and to place ourselves in that position where there is no one to whom we must give an account. I am, and there is none other besides me. I got to look after myself. I don't have to listen to anybody. I don't care who you are. This is just a book, you know, written by men. Anyway, it's just a book. What do I have to listen to that for? I know what to do. I've been around a block a few times. I'm not stupid. Do I look stupid to you? Hey, this is my life. I can do with it what I want. I am. And there's none other that has any business to tell me what to do. So what are you trying to put your values and your moral judgments on me? I am who I am. And there's nobody else that I have to listen to. That was the Babylonians' heart. Sounds like 20th century, 21st century America or Western Europe. I am, and there is none other beside me. That arrogance that the Babylonians had in their heart displayed itself in the way that they lived. That assumption that they had the right to make the ultimate decisions about their own life. They had the right to make the final judgments about what is right and wrong and about what they should do, they reserved to themselves. There was none other that they had to listen to. And there are four characteristics that we see in this chapter of arrogance or pride. First one is in verse 6, chapter 47, verse 6. I was angry with my people and desecrated my inheritance, God says. So the people of Israel did wrong, and so I was angry with them, and I turned them into your hand, gave them into your hand, and I gave them into your hand, and you showed them no mercy. Even on the aged, you laid a very heavy yoke. The characteristics of the Babylonians' pride or arrogance, and I would say of all pride and arrogance, is no mercy. Showing no mercy. Because when someone is unaware of their own weakness, unaware of their own guilt, unaware of their own shame, then there is no showing of pity, no sense of compassion, no sense of sympathy with those who are hurting and those who are weak, those who are guilty. Because pride quickly points the condemning finger at the offender, quickly points at the one who is weak, and in the heart says, I'm not like that person. I'm better than he is. I'm better than she is. I don't do that kind of thing. I'm not that stupid. I'm not that bad. And so the sense of a judgment, a sense of superiority takes over, and there is no place for compassion. And so when there is calamity come upon those who are weak or guilty, there is no weeping. There is a sense of they're getting what they deserve, a sense of justice, a sense of vengeance, but no pity on those who are being destroyed. And although we do not understand, I do not understand it, the scripture teaches us that the God who judges is the God who weeps. Jesus coming up to Jerusalem on the day of his triumphal entry, seeing the people of Jerusalem who were going to reject him, and knowing then the judgment that would fall upon them, he weeps for Jerusalem because he was a man who was God, who was a person of mercy. The story is told of George Whitefield. I'm not making this up. That he was preaching up in someplace up in Massachusetts, and he was preaching to the people, and he called them monsters of iniquity. And he says, and if you will not weep for your sin, then George Whitefield will weep for you. And the account says that he put back his shaggy head and began to weep for the people, for their guilt, for their sin. But arrogance and pride feel superior, like the Pharisee in the temple, the story that Jesus told, and says, thank God I'm not like that poor guy. You know, he's getting what he deserved. Look, now he's crying out to God. Sure, now he's in trouble. Now he's coming running to God. Right, huh? Hey, that's the kind of guy he is. But not me, see. I do the right thing. I fast twice a week. I give to the poor. I do the right thing. I'm always there. You know, I got a clean conscience. Arrogance and pride has no pity on the damned. No mercy. Because there is not the awareness of the guilt, not awareness of how much there is to be forgiven in our own lives. Secondly, a characteristic of the Babylonians' arrogance is found in verse 8. I read it earlier. I am, and there is none besides me. I will never be a widow or suffer the loss of children. Arrogance thinks that it can avoid the consequences of its actions, can avoid the consequences of its sin. That somehow I'm going to get out of this. Somehow I'm going to escape the choices that I make. Somehow there's not going to be the damage done to me that everybody has predicted. That may be true for other people, but it's different for me. Yeah, I know what they say it's going to do to you, but you know, it's not doing that to me. I'm not getting trapped in that. I don't see anything wrong with that. Doesn't seem to be bothering my life any. I don't think it's hurting anybody. Arrogance and pride thinks that the wages of sin is not death, because believes the lie of Satan that says, you'll not die from that. You know, you can deal with the consequences. You can ride with the punches. You're a big boy. You're a strong woman. You know, you can take it. You can take the hit and go on. But when the unintended consequences come and the damage is exposed, after the initial shock, perhaps, comes anger, perhaps, and then perhaps despair, depression. Because it shouldn't happen to you. Why should you suffer when you've not really done anything that bad? Why should you be the one who gets sick from activities that other people do all the time? Why should you be the one that gets caught when other people get away with it? Arrogance and pride thinks that somehow I ought to be able to escape the consequences of sin. The wages of sin is death for other people. For me, it's not that bad. I minimize the consequences because I've minimized the sin. Thirdly, arrogance thinks that the good life will never end. I can keep on living like this my whole life. I can go ahead and roll with the punches. I know I'll lose some things, but I think it's worth it for me. You know, I've gauged it, and I see what it's better for me to go ahead and live this way because I can handle the consequences. They're not that bad. I'm a survivor. Hey, I can handle it. There was a song back in the 70s. It's still around, I suppose. And, you know, we're kind of, Bob and I are kind of like in a time warp. You know, we're stuck back there. That's the last time I listened to music, basically. There was a song by at least Mary Hopkins sang it, and it started out like this, and I always remember because I thought this really captures something that's true, and some music does say truth that you can hold on to. And it says, those were the days, my friend, we thought they'd never end. We'd laugh and sing forever and a day. We'd choose the life we'd live. We'd fight and never lose. Those were the days. Oh, those were the days. And arrogance and pride is something that is often attributed to youth. You think that you're going to be different than your parents, huh? You think that you're going to be able to do things in a better way where they got all messed up, but you can do it differently, and you can still come out at the end okay. You're going to be able to maintain this way for your whole lifetime. You demand a lifetime of things getting better and better for you, right? That progress. The progress is the demand that we Americans are taught to demand. We demand progress, which means life is getting better and easier and more pleasurable for me. That's arrogance. Because God has not constructed the world that way. Old age and death bring the good life to a screeching halt. And it will happen to everyone. Fourthly, in verse 13, arrogance looks for any advantage that promises to help it control its future and the world around it. In verse 13, all the counsel you have received has only worn you out. Let your astrologers come forward, those stargazers who made predictions month by month. Let them save you from what is coming upon you. Surely they are like stubble. The fire will burn them up. They cannot even save themselves from the power of the flame. The Babylonians apparently depended upon astrology, looked to the stars to give them some advantage over their enemies. So perhaps to look at when that would be a good time to attack or whom to attack. And today people look to the sign of the zodiac, of the astrologers, or read the horoscope in the newspaper. And for what purpose? To gain some edge in life, some direction, some advantage that will enable me to deal with life before it comes to me. I can sort of have an advantage over it. I can be prepared for it, or I can avoid it because I have some control, some way of dealing with future events or with the world around me that will benefit me. It's a direct rejection of God. It's a direct rejection of dependence upon the living God. It's a manifestation of wanting to be in control. I want to be in control of my own destiny. I want to be able to orchestrate the people and things around me or that coming at me that will enable me to live secure and pleasurable. Because I am, and there is none beside me. Now, God responded to the Babylonian arrogance, as we saw before. He responded very particularly and in a devastating way. He first dealt with his people. You notice although he had predicted and prophesied that he was going to do this to the Babylonians, he still brought the Babylonians in under Nebuchadnezzar to destroy Judah. Because the judgment of God begins with the house of God. And God has his purposes, and he's going to accomplish them even through ungodly men and devastating events. And yet, he was going to act. He said, even though I'm going to use the Babylonians, these wicked, arrogant people, and they're going to think it's all about them. They're going to think how powerful they are because we have destroyed this kingdom of Israel and or of Judah, and it's going to increase their pride and arrogance. And yet God says, I'm going to act on behalf of my people because I am their redeemer. I am going to do what I have promised to do. I am the Holy One of Israel. These who claim to be I am and there is none beside me are going to be awakened to the horror that they are faced with the one who is the true I am who I am. And I am going to bring judgment upon them. He's going to be quiet only so long, and then God is going to act. Because he says to the Babylonians, judgment is coming, and it's going to be total, and it's going to be swift. And there'll be no escape. And of course, this is the same pattern that we see in the New Testament, where the coming of Christ is going to be total. He's going to come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and it's going to be swift. And there'll be no hiding, no escape. That's what's in this chapter. Now, how do we respond? What can we do with this? You read a chapter like this at home. Do you stop there? Do you just end it right there and then you just go on about your day? There has to be something more. That is, the judgment of God is pronounced not for leaving us with that sense of condemnation, but to point us to Christ, to point us to the one who is on the throne, who is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And so I want us to go to the book of James. And look at least one part of our response to this. James chapter 4, it's a familiar passage, it should be, verses 6 through 10. I'll start with verse 5. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he caused to live in us tends toward envy, but he gives us more grace? That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. It's rather embarrassing to admit that you are a proud person. I mean, certainly within Christian circles, pride and arrogance is not a quality that we want to be known for. And so we do our best to hide our pride and arrogance and self-love from one another. And some of us are better at it than others. And some of us will learn to do it as time goes on. You'll learn to be able to cover your number so nobody will think of you in a bad way. And it's unfortunate. It's one of the burdens of our sinful nature that people who are born again of the Spirit of God, who have salvation in Christ, can still have in their hearts pride and arrogance. Can be part Babylonian because we have that sin nature still there. It's the enemy within, as we've been seeing in men's breakfast, and as Sham pointed out last time. And we need to deal with that. We need to admit that, first of all. We need to confess the truth that we are the ones who in our hearts think it's really all about me. That's what really is important. I want to see how things are going to work out for me. Well, not really, Jack, because I'm concerned about my family too. But you're concerned about your family because, to a very significant degree, because they're connected to you. You see, those particular people are not just sort of, they just happen to end up in your family. They have some connection to you. And therefore, you are still in the center of that little configuration. And so we must begin with understanding that James is writing to people who are, he considers to be brothers in Christ. And there is the need then for the people of God, born of God's Spirit, to admit to ourselves, perhaps to someone else, and certainly to God, that we have a tendency towards arrogance and pride, where we have this sense that what really matters is how things affect me. What's in it for me? How's it going to benefit me? And secondly, we need to reaffirm our place of humility before God. Having admitted the truth, which perhaps other people around us know and never have told us, that they sense a sort of a pride or arrogance within us, and they've never told us that, but the Scripture tells us this. And so we admit it to ourselves, we admit it to God, and perhaps to someone else. But then we need to reaffirm the truth that we are dependent creatures, that it's not about us, it's really about Him. He is the one who is the I Am, and there is none other beside Him. And we must abandon consciously. I reject that tendency within me to want to be the center of attention of my own life. I don't want to be the center of attention of myself. And I don't want to be the center of attention of other people either. That's at the core of what the Spirit of God works within us. We want to exalt Christ and not ourselves, because we deserve God's wrath. Not only are we dependent creatures and we can't make anything, we can't sustain anything that's acceptable to God, but we also deserve God's judgment. And so we are in need of His mercy. We are in need of His grace. So there's nothing to be proud about. No rationale, really, for arrogance or pride. And the third thing that we need to do is we need to accept God's grace. We need to thank Him for it, that He who is truly humble, in a way that none of us here can really grasp, He who is truly humble accepts us in Christ, forgives our sin, lives with us, and delights in us, even though we still are this mixture of the corrupted nature that we were born with and the new nature that delights in God Himself. We need to accept God's grace, thank Him for it, and give Him praise as we look forward to the day when that struggle will be over and we won't want always to be climbing up on the throne of our own life and being the center of the spotlight, be the center of attention. We want to always have that tendency. That's going to come to an end. And that which was done in effect in Christ on the cross when He put to death the sin nature will be a reality. And we will delight in God in ways that we never have yet. We don't really know yet what it's going to be like when we see Him face to face, except the sheer ecstasy of being in the presence of God and seeing Him as He is. And when there will no longer be worrying about ourselves and how we're doing or how we're looking or what other people think of us or even what He thinks of us, because our delight will just be in Him. That's what God has for us. And so I speak as a fellow Babylonian to a room full of Babylonians that the God of all grace has dealt with our arrogance and pride. We need to live in that reality. Admit it, confess it, reaffirm the place of humility that we have before God as creatures who are redeemed by the blood of Christ, and give thanks to God that He's at work in us to make us people who really do reflect His glory and His greatness to the world around. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You that You came to save the arrogant and the proud. You expose that corruption, that demand for control. You expose the self-love so that we might truly repent and believe in the good news that Jesus has died for our pride and arrogance and sent the Holy Spirit to make us people who live in humility before You and before one another. It's impossible for us in ourselves. But Lord, You have promised that You will lift us up, that You give grace to the humble, to those who are aware of our inability to be what You've commanded us to be, but who long for it because we want to be like You. We want to rejoice in You and not be tied to the things and opinions of others, but to rejoice in You supremely. Thank You for Your patience with us. Thank You for Your kindness to us. Thank You for Your grace. It's in Christ Jesus. Amen.